So we begin now with chapter 2 of the first letter to the Thessalonians. And Paul's now going to be talking about his missionary activity in Thessalonica. You yourselves know, here he is appealing to their experience again. You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been treated shamefully at Philippi, he was jailed there, for example, and you can read all that in Acts chapter 16, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. So, as we just said, the truth sets you free. And Paul didn't allow opposition, suffering, to stop him speaking what he knew was true. I know that we all have that courage. For our appeal, says Paul, doesn't spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery. Now, we need a bit of background for that. I did mention it last week, but may I say it again? See, why would he say our appeal doesn't spring from deceit, impure motives, or trickery? Did I mention last week how it was very, I don't say very common, I don't know that, but one of the big events in these little Greek cities was the troubadours, or the, that's the wrong word, the travelling philosophers who'd come from different Athens. They'd bring news, of course, but they'd also bring their philosophy. People were searching for meaning. There was no multimedia, so we didn't all look at CEN and get our brains trapped. Everyone had their different views, so they loved him getting on the soapbox. But many of them came, it was known, became obvious, many of these wandering sophists or pseudo-philosophers were deceit, was one of the key things, impure motives, they were doing it for other reasons and not for the truth, or trickery, tricking money out of people and becoming famous, but it was phony. So that's a common enough practice. It's probable that Paul was being accused of that in his absence, because he didn't stay that long. I don't know, let's say he was there a month. But however long he was there, he had to go. And you can understand his opposition saying, look, he's just one more of these passing sophists who are full of these. And what a strange idea that the Messiah would be someone crucified on a cross. You can't believe that baloney. And you can imagine the conversation, can't you? So that, but he's saying, no, I didn't. And you know I didn't come for that. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the word of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals. I find that translation in the New RSV extraordinarily difficult. When I think mortal, I can't help thinking of these outer space things, you know. It's a way to avoid saying men. Well, people, human beings, let's find a better word than mortal. Anyhow, there it is. It means human beings. But to please God, who tests our hearts. The word test, dokimazo in Greek, it's in the mining, for example, you want to find whether there's silver. Well, you have to, I don't know much about it, but you have to put it into some crucible. You have to heat it up to a certain degree of heat, and then the silver will come to the top and separate out from the dross, or however a metallurgist will know more about it than I do, but there's a process of heating and testing to check whether the metal is pure or to purify it. Well, that's the word used here. God is, and it goes back to our topic of suffering perhaps, testing the heart, meaning it's out of struggle that the truth emerges. It's out of when it's difficult that real love comes forth. And truth is a struggle to find the truth. It just doesn't sit there. So God is testing Paul's heart Not that God is actually doing the suffering or doing the persecuting, but through that process there is a test going on. Jeremiah says in chapter 12, verse 3, "You know me, Lord, you see me, you test me. My heart is with you." So the tested heart in the crucible of suffering. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed. He's going back to the accusations that have been made in his absence to the Christians about him. And he's saying, look, remember, he never took a penny off them. He wasn't doing it for money, and he certainly wasn't flattering them. He was offering them a word of truth and life that demanded a lot of them. So you know, he says, and it's good to, in this letter, please keep watching how he keeps going back to you know. He's not telling them, do you know, he's reminding them to remember what went on in their lives, as we have to do. Well, I suppose preaching should be always about that, remembering what God has done in people's lives, not thundering the truth from a height onto people. Words of flattery or with pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from people, whether from you or from others. Though we might have made demands, and I'll put this up here for you just to watch it. I've actually retranslated it slightly, but there's no, only for one particular reason. It's a beautiful passage, and it's sometimes good to look. He compares himself firstly to a mother and then a father. Why I retranslated it is the New Revised Standard Version uses the word nurse for mother. Now, the word in Greek is not mother, mater, it is trophos. But trophos in this sense is the mother nursing her child, you know. And so you don't want to miss that. It's not a nurse in a hospital. It could be used of another woman, you know, because the mother might have reasons that she can't produce milk, you know, and that was often done in earlier generations, wasn't it? And perhaps still in some cultures. And someone else would be there giving from the breast to the baby. Trophos. Trophe means the food, nourishment. So it's, but in this case, it's the mother nursing the child at the breast. So, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, he has the authority of Christ. He could have said, you must do this, you should do this, you will do this. He could have come on heavy, let's say, because he had the authority to do so. But we were gentle among you. And they would have 100 memories of this. Paul was a very gentle person. And beautifully now he compares himself to a mother and a father. I want to accent this for you, especially in this letter, but you'll find it everywhere. Because there still are people who write, I've certainly read people who write, that, and people who abuse Paul by calling him anti-woman, you know, macho. God, I don't know where they get these ideas. They read someone who says it and then they repeat it. You can't read Paul and come up with that impression. I think I might have said it. I've met plenty of macho men who are, I don't know, uneducated would be the best word, who are just silly. And don't recognise the intellectual gifts of woman or whatever. You do meet men like that. You might have met them, I don't know. But I've never met a macho male who compares himself to a mother with a child at the breast. I mean, it just doesn't work. Macho men don't use those kind of images. But Paul can use it because he's a mature man. He compares himself to a mother holding the child at a breast and nourishing, because he's loved them so much. We were gentle among you. We were like a mother feeding and cherishing her own children, being affectionately desirous of you. Great gift of friendship he must have had, and a lovely, attractive heart too. And that was the gift that God used him for. Besides an incisive intelligence, he had this lovely humanity that attracted people, and hence the mission was so successful. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. Can you forgive me for thinking that's a very beautiful passage? Like, he gave the gospel, but he gave himself. And in fact, you know and I know, if you don't give yourself, you don't give anything. You get people who give gifts to their kids to buy them off, but they don't give themselves. It doesn't work. Husbands and wives can give things to their husbands and wives, but if they don't give yourself, if your husband doesn't love the way you think and love the way you ponder and just love your soul, and if the wife doesn't love the soul of the husband, it's not love. And if a priest, anyone. So he gives his own self. And you remember how he described Jesus? He gave himself for us. The gift of self on the cross was what made it so beautiful. For my dear brothers and sisters, you remember, now he starts to compare himself to the Father. You remember our labour and toil. I'm not suggesting that women don't labour and toil, but he's moving now into the public arena of working, and that was the male arena, working, earning the bread, as it were, while the mother cared for the children. Remember our labour and our toil. We worked day and night that we mightn't burden any of you while we preached for you the gospel of God. There he was. They found him in the marketplace with his needle, working as long as there was light. You're witnesses, and so is God, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. A lovely progression of thought there. Just watch it. They don't all mean the same thing. How holy was our behavior? What does holy mean? You know already. It doesn't mean righteous or blameless. It means holy, meaning the presence of God was palpably there. Like, he's a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it was the presence of God was in his behavior and picked up by the people. Righteous does mean doing the will of God. And blameless means what it sounds like. He didn't behave in any way that could cause scandal or that people could be offended. He didn't love some and not love others. He didn't have favorites in the sea. I mean, we all like some people more than others. Heavens, we're human beings. But he didn't kind of turn his back on one group and favour another group and all that. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. There's two words here I want to delay with you on. The first word is exhorted. It's translated in many, many ways. Urged might be the one in the New Revised Standard Version, I think. But however they translate it, I want to tell you the Greek because it's quite important. It's the first time Paul has used this word in Greek. And I'll give it to you, parakaleo. Kaleo is to call. It's actually our word English and Greek come from exactly the same root. If you can hear kal, call, it's a k and l. So, and para means alongside. Para plui is the, what do you call it? Umbrella. And parallel lines. So para means along, paramilitary. It's not the military, but the group that goes alongside. So, parakaleo is the word that was not the normal word used by the Greek Stoics of moral exhortation. It's quite an unusual word, but Paul uses it hundreds of times, and this is the first time we've met it. So that's why I wanted to bring it to your attention. Because for Paul, exhorting, urging, whatever it is, they don't pick up the meaning of the Greek. Because the Greek is calling. Now, calling isn't the same as exhorting, I don't think. But it's calling on behalf of Christ. So it's a parakaleo. Christ is calling people to live a life that's holy, righteous, and blameless. And the moral theologian or the preacher in a Christian setting, oh, that this were always true, is someone who calls people. Now, to be called is quite nice, isn't it? It's trusting that you've got it in you, and you have got it in you. I have got it in me. But someone can call it out of us. Educate is a different thing, but educare means to draw out. I mean, you can educate by pushing it in and getting people to memorize it all, and half the world learns by remembering. But the trouble is, if you learn by remembering, you can become a victim to any kind of propaganda in the world, because you know what you're told by the boss, so you'll all go ding, 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 and you'll all do it, dash, we'll do it, however stupid it is. So the purpose of education is to trust that in this child, in this adult, is an enormous capacity for truth and for life, and to evoke it, call it out. So here's Paul calling them on behalf of Christ, or Christ is calling them through Paul. That has, by the way, massive implications when it comes to society and the stand we take on moral issues in society too. And the Christian church never should ever appear to be a tight group that demands that everybody follow morality as we see it. And by the way, that never works. It just gets a thing. So the Christian church, and many do it beautifully. Hume did it beautifully in England, for example. And what an incredible, powerful cardinal he was there, because he spoke the truth in love and evoked from people good responses. That's how I see it, anyhow. And that ought to be the way all church leaders speak. Never from a high position, but put the truth out there and call people. Trust that people will respond. Not all will. But if you respond inside by thinking, yes, that's true, and you respond, something beautiful will happen. We've got to encourage and charge you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. The kingdom of God. Kingdom of God means, it's a beautiful concept. Kingdom is not a modern word that goes sits easily with me, perhaps with you. It's a dated word in our culture. We keep it because it's there all the time. Let's look behind it. It means what happens when God's love reigns in the world. The kingdom of God is what is happening when people do God's will. What is happening when people pray? What is happening when people listen to the inspiration of God and let it be their motivation for their life? That's what the kingdom of God is. It's always something astonishingly beautiful. It's always liberating, it's always loving, it's always saving, it's always healing. The world would be stunningly beautiful. It would be quite a paradise if everybody did the will of God. The right God is the key. And that's where we need Jesus to show us that love your enemies, all the rest of what Jesus reveals about God. Let's look at Luke to see what Luke means by the kingdom of God. I could have done this dozens and dozens of verses, just a few here. In his gospel, his philosophy is much the same as Paul's, of course. The very moment of Jesus' conception in the dream or the vision that Mary had, he, that's her son that she's conceiving in her womb, he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never have an end. The love of the heart of Jesus will never stop pouring into our world, and if people pick it up and act on it, only redemption will follow. In Luke 4:43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the utter cities, because that is why I was sent, says Jesus. He saw his mission as bringing about the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And he could only do that by persuading people who God really is, by gentleness, by love, by forgiveness. 9:2, Jesus sent the apostles out to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's their task. It's still our task. Blessed are you who are poor, says Jesus in 6:20 of Luke. Yours is the kingdom of God. Not will be, but is. If you're poor, meaning open, vulnerable, but receiving, humble, receiving God's love, then you will already experience the kingdom of God. You might experience on a cross, you might experience it in a transfiguration, but you will experience the reign of God in your life. And poor here is not economically poor. That can be part of it, but because we're all poor, it means if you recognize your total dependence on God, And that will affect, of course, your lifestyle and how you use your money and whether you have any and all that. But that's secondary considerations. 7:28, among those born of woman, no one is greater than John, for to be least in the kingdom of God is to be greater than he. To be the least one in the reign of God. That's what really matters. 9:27, there are some standing here, said Jesus, who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Well, to see, where are they going to see the kingdom of God? They're going to see the kingdom of God on the cross. That's the surprise. That is the paradox of Christianity. And it's so important. That's why actually suffering is so... ability to cope with suffering is essential to Christianity. Cope with pain, suffering, death, lies, persecution, haven't we? We're adults. We're mature adults. We've got to cope with real life and not run into a la-di-da when reality is actually demanding that we cry or that we be silent in front of tragedy. So Christianity is there, and what's beautiful about Christianity is it does cope. It's about this. It's saying, if you want to see the kingdom of God, we look at a person dying on a cross. We're not looking at the person's death. We did this earlier. We're looking at the love that comes from someone on a cross. And that's what gives me hope, that when I'm on a cross, no one can stop you loving. And we can all love, wherever, however dreadful your situation might be. And it sometimes is dreadful, and we've got to face it. It is dreadful, and it's unjust, and it's terrible, and it's crucifying, and own all that, and it's painful, and we're having to let everything go, and it doesn't make sense, all of that. But none of those things can actually stop you from loving. None of them. And none of them can stop me from loving. Our Christianity shows us what to do when we're in a terrible situation. And the answer is love. However love is, however much you can. And you'll see it even in there, see it on the cross. And so on. Right at the end of the gospel, this man next to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.